Genesis chapter 2, if you'd turn there, please. We are actually going to be in a series here for the next 4 weeks, taking us all the way up to New Year's, talking about leading up certainly to Christmas and then talking about the anticipation of His second coming. So hope you'll be with us for that. Life has a context to it. There's a context to us being here right now. There's a context to your life, to my life. There's a context to everything. Webster defines it this way: the circumstances that form the setting for an event. The circumstances that form the setting for an event. Now, if you happen to be visiting, you wouldn't necessarily know what this means when I talk about a tagline. But every week, or I try to every week, to give what I call a tagline, which is sort of a distilled thought about the main point of the message. And my tagline this week is, context sets the stage for life. Context sets the stage for life. Every single context, all the circumstances around you actually set the stage for your life. And what's interesting is, everybody has a little bit different context. Generations have a different context. And here's what you will learn the older you get, particularly if you're anywhere near my age or you're over 50 or whatever. You will look back at the generation coming up and you will use five words when you talk to them. And the five words are, when I was a kid, said it to my kids, I'm saying it to my grandkids, my father said it to me. My dad was in World War II and he was in the Korean War. That was a context, all right? And so I have a context. All of us have a context. Christmas has a context. Christmas didn't just all of a sudden pop out of nowhere. There is a context to Christmas. Now, when I think of context, I also think of in the early days when the church wanted to teach young people things, they had flannel graphs. Now, if you were to use a flannel graph today, all the kids would fall asleep immediately because of context. Their context is high definition, entertaining videos and all those kind of, that's their context. They came into the world with that context, all right? And as my tagline says, context sets the stage for your life. Try to imagine what it must have been like to have been the shepherds when the angels appeared and in Luke 2 and all the fear that was taking place. That was a completely different setting than the setting that we have right now. What I want to talk to us about today is bringing back the biblical context that we find Christmas in. And if you're a note taker, you won't need to take any notes because I'm going to be walking you through a good bit, not all of it, but a good bit of the book that Travis and I wrote, because I think this is something that Christians really should understand. I realize the world has a context. It's Santa Claus and it's shopping and it's Christmas trees and all. And that's all part of just life. I understand that. But Christians should understand that there's far more to it than that. Far more. And so we're going to start. We're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're going to walk through some things that you'll sort of grasp this and trust you'll have a far greater understanding of what it means to save Christmas. Genesis chapter 2. I'd like you to look down at verses 15 through 17. We'll read that, then we'll pray. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Father, thank you for the context of this very text itself. And I would pray today, as the people that are here would grasp the marvelous unfolding revelation of this incredible narrative of Christmas. May we leave here today with a greater understanding, a greater depth of that understanding, and a greater appreciation. It's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular study that we're going to do today, and I'm going to call it a study because we're going to look at about 9 different verses. And rather than flipping our Bibles, this is the first time I think I've ever done this. We're going to put these verses on the screen. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which I think Evan mentioned a little bit earlier. And that verse says this. You've heard me mention this almost every time we have Christmas rolls around. I bring this up. Now we're going to kind of look at it from the standpoint of seeing it on the screen here. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We're just going to keep that up for a moment, because I'm going to walk you through it. But here's the context. The context is that Adam has been told by God that he is free to eat any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he is not to eat of it, for the day that he does, he will surely die. You know that the tempter came, the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and they give in, and now the world is plunged into sin. They become sinners, and every person they give birth to after that, through their entire line, will become sinful people. So God, in his love and his mercy, realizes that he must redeem man from his sinful condition that Adam and Eve brought into this world. And so God is going to send a redeemer. A redeemer is somebody who purchases you out from under the slave market of sin, all right, and saves you. A savior has to come. So we have this particular text here. Now listen to how it reads. God comes to Satan, and here's what he says. And I, God, will put enmity, that's warfare, that's battle, that's tension, that's conflict, between you and the woman. What woman? Eve or Mary? Or is this a preview of all of what will take place through the centuries until Jesus is actually born? And between your offspring and hers, some of your Bibles might say, and your seed and hers. But offspring and seed can be plural. Until you read this. He, a person, singular, a man, will crush your head. God is saying to Adam, you are going to, Satan, you are going to have your head crushed. Victory is on its way. You will be destroyed, all right? And you will strike his heel, the seed of the woman's heel. Now, a woman doesn't normally carry the seed. The man carries the seed, so this indicates some sort of a very unusual birth, perhaps a virgin birth. All housed in this one little text. Now, here's what you need to understand about this text. This text is the first mention of Christmas. Jesus will have his heel struck, a temporary wound, and Satan will have a death blow to his head. All of this is here. Now, if you lived at that time and you read this text, you probably wouldn't be able to put all that together because there's a lot more revelation to come. But everything in Scripture is birthed out of Genesis 3:15. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. When you go to Bible college or seminary, you'll often be taught what is known as the first mention principle. That is, when something is first mentioned in the Bible, it is usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that particular subject. And that's what this would be. So what is the mind of God on the first mention of Christmas? It's a declaration of war. Now, that I didn't mean to ruin your Christmas, but that's what it is. It's a declaration of war. Now, when Christ eventually comes and dies and rises again, it's a declaration of victory in that war. But this right here is a declaration of war with the final outcome. There's a lot housed in this one particular passage. It's an incredible verse. Scholars have searched it through the years, and there's still some debate about some aspects of it, but it's quite clear that somebody is coming to redeem mankind from being in the slave market of sin. That's Genesis 3:15. So it's the first mention of Christmas, and it's a declaration of war. Hebrews 11:4 reads this. Now this is taking us into the New Testament, referring back to the Old Testament. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, if you were to go back to the context of this, and you were to go back to Genesis chapter 4, you would find that Cain goes before the Lord, offers a sacrifice that come from his hands. He something in the field. He's offering up a grain sacrifice or offering of some type. This is the first representation of man doing something to sort of achieve God's love and respect. Abel, on the other hand, comes with a blood sacrifice from his flocks. He was herding sheep, and this is what he brings. So he brings a blood sacrifice. The question that automatically comes to anybody's mind is, how did he know that it was necessary to bring a blood sacrifice? And did Cain know as well? They both had to have known, because when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was they became religious, just like Cain did, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. God later comes along and covers them with the skins of animals, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Adam and Eve are clothed by God. That's his grace. Nothing they did. They clothe themselves with fig leaves. God comes along and he clothes them. So this is the first real mention of God's grace, saving grace. They undoubtedly told their children that there had to be a blood sacrifice. And now we see the dividing line. Cain represents that which is religious, with man trying to do something to earn God's favor, and Abel recognizing the fact that there's nothing he can do but offer up a blood sacrifice, which is a forerunner or a presentation or a looking forward to this eventual blood sacrifice that is coming, the seed of the woman. Hebrews 11:7, we read this. By faith Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Cain kills Abel. Now it looks like the line of the Messiah has been destroyed, because Abel is the righteous one and he's now out of the picture. You'll notice that righteousness was given to Abel as a gift because he believed what God had said about a blood sacrifice. But God, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, more sons and daughters. And God raised up one named Seth, which means appointed one. And it's through the line of Seth that Noah comes. Now notice this. Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Moved the fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And this is important because, here again, this is not an earned righteousness. This is a righteousness which comes by faith. Now, if you happen to be here today, maybe you've been coming for a while, maybe you're visiting, and you haven't had a whole lot of Bible study or training, I get it, I understand it. Not too many places are teaching a whole lot of the Bible anymore. But keep this in mind. This is the very beginning of how God starts demonstrating how a person is saved or gets into the kingdom of God or gets to heaven. It's always by God's grace and it's always by God's righteousness. And he's always giving his righteousness, placed to a person's account that believes in him, that believes in the coming Messiah. So here we see sort of an unfolding revelation that is taking place. And so Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it's through the line of Shem that the Messiah is going to come. God is going to maintain this particular seed. He's going to make sure that this offspring comes, and he makes sure it comes right on time. He is going to save Christmas, and he's going to use the good, the bad, and the ugly to do it. He's going to use righteous people, unrighteous people. And also, if you're not terribly familiar with the Scriptures, this account in the Old Testament could not in any way, shape, or form have been put together by a bunch of people sitting around a campfire dreaming up a story, as you might hear in a liberal college or a liberal religious class. This is so complex. The people that wrote this, that God used, that he superintended over their writing so that there'd be no error, many of these people never knew one another. They never saw what the other one was writing. And yet when the canon of Scripture was come together, when the books were come together, this unfolding story is told. It's an amazing, amazing account, which is why I so love this book. Genesis chapter 12. We now come to the next major event. We can't possibly cover every single thing. But now we find that God is going to raise up a particular man in which through him will come the Messiah and a great nation. The Lord God said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household. It goes from country to people to father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here God is looking down through the pipeline of human history. He knows what's going to happen. He's sovereign, but he is going to allow men in their moral freedom to do the things that they're going to do. And a lot of them are going to make some real messes of things. But God, in his providence and in his sovereignty, is going to take the evil things that man does and make good things come out of them, as only he could do. Another part of the amazing revelation that is in this entire story. So here now is Abraham. He's going to be raised up, and he has to wait for quite some time before his son Isaac comes on the scene. So it's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who this line is going to come. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, we read this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. I haven't got time to go through Genesis 22, but it is an amazing forerunner of the coming of Christ in many ways. Your son, your only son, all these different things, a three-day journey. All these things are a type or a forerunner of Christ who is to come. Now, here's what is most interesting in this. God had told Abraham that he was going to have a son. He promised his son. You've heard me say this. He gives a promise, you will have a son. They wait 25 years. The son finally comes. He's probably 12, 13 years old now. And now God says, I want you to take the promise, and I want you to kill the promise. So here's God's command contradicting his promise. How can God do that? Why? God is not a God of contradiction, but it certainly appears to be this way at this time. He's going to offer up his son, the son in whom the promised seed will come. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But of course, when they get there, and Abraham is going to bring the knife down on his son, have this offering, an angel comes, and there's a ram caught in the thicket and takes his place. So there's a substitute. So now we see more of a substitution that's going to take place. Isaac is spared. But what is so interesting is this. Abraham was so far along in his faith at this time of his life that the New Testament says that when Abraham went to offer up his son, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Because Abraham couldn't figure out how God could possibly give him a promise. You're going to have a son, and then tell him to destroy the promise. So Abraham's mind went way beyond the promise and believed something even greater. And so we have the first mention of resurrection in Scripture. And all this is slowly unfolding as you go throughout the Old Testament. It's just absolutely an amazing, amazing encounter. Genesis 25. Now things get really messy. The Lord said to her, this is Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, normally, the younger serves the older, but not in this case. God has chosen Jacob, not Esau. They have two children, Jacob and Esau, and there's going to be two nations coming out of her womb. So she has been told in advance that Jacob is going to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah is going to come. The elder, Esau, will serve the younger. She knows this, all right? And yet, when she's in the house, and Isaac, her husband, has a favorite son, Esau, and she favors Jacob, she overhears Isaac say to Esau, go out in the back, go hunting, bring me back some of that venison that I like, and I will bless you. Now, the patriarchal blessing carried with it The whole idea of a blessing, of the idea of the line the Messiah would come through. That was the blessing, all right? And so here is Isaac ready to bless his son. And we know that Esau goes out. Meanwhile, Rebekah says, no, no, I want my son to be blessed, Jacob. She already has that promise. It's right there. She doesn't have to do anything. But she has there's favoritism in the family. There's always favoritism in families. Just ask any child. They'll tell you. There's favoritism in the family, all right? But there's a lot of favoritism in this particular family, okay? So Jacob goes out. He's told to go out and, you know, cut up a goat and come back and smell and look like his brother and so on. His father, Isaac, is about blind at this time. And at any rate, he deceives his father. There's lying that goes on. Esau comes in and finds out that Jacob has already received the blessing from his father. And he cries out, and now there's anger. Now he wants to kill his brother, and his brother flees. And all these different horrible situations of favoritism, lying, manipulation, everything. And yet God wants to make sure that Jacob still gets the blessing, and he does. Even though Rebekah didn't need to do one thing in all this manipulative, all of her manipulative ways. But that's how it came out. Genesis 37. Now we find, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons. Now he ended up having 12 sons. Because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him an ornament for, made him a robe for him. So when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any other, you begin to see a little favoritism coming through this, they hated him and could not speak a word to him. Family feuding all the way back from Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, now the brothers of Joseph, all the problems going on there, they hate him. Favoritism everywhere, causing all kinds of problems. But God is still going to use these problems because Joseph's brothers want to kill him. And they end up throwing him into prison and into slavery, and he goes into prison due to a series of events. But he eventually gets out because he's able to interpret dreams, and he becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And when there's a famine in the land in Canaan, they come down, they buy food from Joseph, even though they don't recognize him. He certainly recognizes all of his brothers. And eventually tells Pharaoh, I want my family to come and live. And Pharaoh gives him the finest part of Egypt, a place called Goshen, and that's where the 12 sons become 12 tribes. That's where Israel gets started, all right? So this is this sweeping story, this incredible story of redemption that is taking place, but it all is birthed out of Genesis 3:15. That's the key. It all is birthed out of Genesis 3:15. Now let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We read this. By faith, Moses, his parents, hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king wanted all the male children because he was headed up by Satan. Satan was trying to destroy the seed, and he wants all the male children killed. But his parents know there's something special about this child. And Moses is going to be a redeemer. Moses is going to save the children of Israel from being in slavery in Egypt. And he's going to lead them out, and he's going to lead them into the wilderness. They're going to spend 40 years wandering there. Moses never gets to go into the land, but Joshua does, all right? So this is all referring back to the book of Exodus, which is where we find Moses. Now, with all of this unfolding, and all the different people that God used, wonderful people, prophets, priests, kings, harlots, prostitutes, difficult people, thieves, all kinds of people. This story weaves together so beautifully, so perfectly, to make sure that Christmas comes right on time. Joshua. Let's take a look at this. Joshua. We read this. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Moses dies. Joshua is now given the reign. He's going to be the new ruler. He's going to be the new guy. He's going to be the person that's going to take them into the promised land. But here's what happens. Joshua wants to go into Jericho because they're going to destroy Jericho, evil city. He sends in two spies. The spies find a place to hide, and the place they hide, Rahab the prostitute. And they go in and she hides them up in an upper area of her house. The king in Jericho finds out that there's some spies in the land. Rahab has already known an awful lot about this powerful God of Israel. And she has a tremendous fear of what they could do and who they are in this great God. The king sends in some men to look for the spies, and they go to her house. And she lies, and she says, no, they're not here. They went that away. All right? So out they go looking for them. She then goes and grabs the two spies that came in, and she says, listen, when you go after Jericho, I've spared you. I could have not told the king that you were going another direction. I could not have spared your life, but I did. Would you spare my life and my family's when the time comes that you destroy Jericho? And a deal is made. They're going to do that. And they do. And through this particular situation is something so very, very interesting. Because Rahab ends up having a son after she is married. She has a son by the name of Boaz. And Boaz, in the book of Ruth, marries Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz have a son by the name of Obed. And Obed has a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse has a son by the name of David, King David. God is going to work through the good, the bad, and the ugly, all through the messy situations, just like he works in our lives. The beauty of this is there's a redemptive theme in all of our lives. There is a context. There is a context to your life. There is a context to history. There is a context to Christmas. It didn't just come out of nowhere, all right? Now, this doesn't completely end the story. Because you see, the end of the Old Testament is really with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. If you're familiar with Esther, here's Esther. Esther is a queen who is replaced because the king is upset with his previous queen. Esther, they search out, they find this beautiful young virgin, and so the king takes Esther to be his queen. But Esther just happens to be Jewish, and he doesn't know it. And there's an evil man in this entire narrative. There's an evil man by the name of Haman, and he's the king's right-hand man. And he wants the Jews wiped out because he wants to make sure that Christmas doesn't come. He wants to make sure that this seed, this promised seed, will not come. And he's under the control of the evil one. All right? So he wants to make sure this doesn't happen. And so he has the king sign an edict. And he says, I want all the Jews wiped out. There's a man by the name of Mordecai who happens to be Esther's cousin. He's a little bit older, a little wiser in some areas. And he says, Esther, I know you're not allowed to go before the king unless he comes and brings his royal scepter for you to touch, but you're going to have to. And she's pretty reluctant, but she eventually says, and if I perish, I perish. I will go before the king. Mordecai, they realize that perhaps she's been raised up for such a time as this. She goes before the king and she explains to the king that Haman is the evil one behind all this. And Haman winds up being hung on the very gallows that he wanted to hang Mordecai on because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. And so this whole plot, all of these people that God is using to bring about this unfolding drama, this narrative of redemption so that you and I could be saved, all right? This is the story. Now, with all of that said, when we go back and we look at all of these different people, these individual people did not know that they were part of a redemptive theme. They couldn't grasp it. How would anybody have known? How would Rahab have known that she was part of a redemptive theme? How did she know that Boaz would come through her line and that through the line of a prostitute, the Messiah would come? How did Esther know? How did Mordecai know? How did anybody know that they were involved in this process that God had foreordained from the foundation of the earth that would bring about this Messiah, this seed of the woman, all from Genesis 3:15. Now let me show you something. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And as the Old Testament unfolds, Micah, one of the prophets, says that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. This one that is coming is from everlasting. Everlasting. So we have all the prophets. We have so many people that are playing a part in all of this. And now we come to Luke chapter 24. And let me give you just a little background on Luke 24. Jesus has now risen. The women have gone to the tomb. The tomb is empty. But there are a couple of Jesus' disciples that have heard about this, but they're pretty skeptical about the whole thing. All right? And they're on the road to a place called Emmaus. Often talk about the Emmaus Road. Now listen carefully to this encounter, all right? Jesus has been born, he's lived his 33 years, he's died, he's risen, and here's what we read, verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. There are several times when Jesus just has a different form or whatever. They don't know who he is. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you are walking along?" He just comes up alongside them and starts talking. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" You know, I think the Bible's got some humor in some places, and this is one of them. Here is the risen Savior, the sovereign King, the God of the universe, walking alongside. They're going, "Don't you get it, buddy? Don't you understand what's going on around here?" All right? So Jesus plays along, and he says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Many times they were thinking of a redeemer that would come and save them from the Romans as opposed to an ultimate redeemer, right? "And what's more, it is the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women were amazed. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that there had been a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see him." Here's what Jesus says to them. Listen very, very carefully, because he's saying probably the same thing to us. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." And it goes on, it says he opened up their eyes to understand these things. Now, what I don't know is where he started when he opened up and said, he starts all the way back with Moses, and he teaches them from Moses, the prophets, and the writings. He's covering the entire Old Testament, saying the entire Old Testament, your Bible, is all about me. All of it. I have to believe he had to have started in Genesis 3:15. I don't know, but he's got to. He said, this is about me. He's not mad at them because they couldn't piece all this together. He's upset with them that now that he has come, they should be able to piece it all together. Before, it's the same thing with all the prophetic charts that people write today. I'm thinking, why? You have no idea what this is going to look like. But when it comes, you'll know. All right? I'm all aware that he's coming. I believe that. But all the charts and diagrams, just leave me out of those, okay? Just like here, how could you possibly put together Genesis 3:15 and put all those things together? But as it unfolded, And as you begin to see that a Savior is coming, and that He's going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and a Son is given, and all this, and He's going to be born of a virgin. After a while, and in Bethlehem, after a while, you'd begin to think that once He came, it would light up, and you'd go, I get it. I get it. There's a context to this thing. There's a context to Christmas, all right? And that's what I've wanted you to know. And that's why Travis and I put that book together, because it tells the story in greater detail, all right? Now, here is what is so fascinating about all of this. If you go back to Cain and Abel, you'll notice that Abel, he was declared righteous because he had faith. Noah is declared righteous because he had faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness because he had faith. Today, in the New Testament, it is referred to as the gift of righteousness. Because you see, salvation is not based on my righteousness or your righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It is God's righteousness placed to my account. This is why I go over this week after week after week, because I know every week there are a number of people here, 5, 10, 15 people, 20, 30, 40, that come in over two services that are either visiting, that have not heard this before, not their fault, they haven't heard, or people that are still searching or don't know. And I go over this message of the gospel because I want them to understand there is a context to your salvation. And that context has nothing to do with you. You can cover yourself all day long with fig leaves. You can join all the religions you want. You can try to keep the law the best you possibly can. But you must have His righteousness, because your righteousness is not good, nor is mine. It's tainted. But His righteousness is absolutely pure. And that's what this entire book is all about. From beginning to end, the righteousness promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of Christmas. It's a declaration of war. But I want you to be able to enjoy your Christmas and see it as a declaration of victory. He's come, He's died, the enemy's head will eventually be totally crushed and destroyed forever, and we will live and rule and reign with Him for eternity. That's the good news of Genesis 3:15. But is it good news for you? The end of our book ends this way. God used many people to save Christmas so that Christmas could save many people. Are you one of them? Have you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If you haven't, today is the day to pass from death into life by trusting in Him and receiving His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these brief moments to give an Old Testament survey, the only Bible that You actually had, that those people had, and yet so profound, so profound. There's a never-ending longing in the Old Testament, just a sense of someone is coming to set us free. And so, Father, I pray that today no one would leave here without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give them everlasting life. That today would be the day of salvation, no longer trusting in their fig leaves, their religion, their human goodness, but only in You and what You have done for them at Calvary by dying and rising again. Father, I do pray for this season. I pray that You would bless the families and friends that get together at this time. May it be a time to be an encouragement to one another. May it be a time to put Christmas in its proper context. And we'll give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.